Good. Well, let's pray. Father, you have given us your truth. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would interpret your truth to us. We pray that we would understand and be able to apply it to our lives. Be gracious to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, hopefully you've got the outline in your as an insert in the bulletin that was handed to you this morning. And I've entitled it The Great Passover Discourse and Believers in Crisis. Now, I want you to imagine that you're one of Jesus' 12 disciples and that you are living 2,000 years ago. And as recorded in John chapter 14, verse 1, that little passage that was read to us a little bit earlier, this is the passage relating to the end of Jesus' life. And Jesus is saying to all of you, in John 14, 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. But you are troubled. And in your mind, you reflect again on the reasons why you are troubled. And the reasons are as following, or as follows. And that's big point number one there, the nature of the trouble, the big picture. Do not let your hearts be troubled. So as you have walked with Jesus and spent time with Jesus, you've been called by Jesus to follow him. First of all, you've come to terms or come to some sort of understanding of the claims that Jesus has made about himself. And Jesus certainly claimed to be the Messiah. So if you were to look at John chapter 4, you'd see in John chapter 4, as he speaks to the Samaritan woman, that he says, I am the one. I am the Christ. And that's the interaction that he has with the Samaritan woman. A little bit later in John chapter 6, verse 35, he says to the Pharisees, you diligently study the scriptures, that is the Old Testament. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So first of all, he is making these claims to be the Messiah. And you are thrilled about that. And let's understand that the disciples never fully understood what those claims entailed. They only fully came to an understanding of all that after his death and his resurrection. But nevertheless, he's teaching them these things. Then secondly, 1:2 there, Jesus also stated that he had come to lay down his life as a substitute. And so in John 10, verse 15 and 17 to 18, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and so it's purposeful. I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And then you've got, as a consequence of these claims and as he speaks about his substitutionary death, you have the opposition from the Jewish officials. And in John chapter 11, verse 50 and 53, you have, speaking of the meeting of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, a high priest, said about Jesus, it is better that one man, that is Jesus, die for the people than that the whole nation perish. So from that day, they plotted to take his life. And in addition to that, in John 11, 57, the chief priests and Pharisees ordered that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So I'm trying to give you a big picture as to what the disciples and what you as one of the disciples would have experienced. And then you start reflecting on the very last few days of Jesus' public ministry. And this is big point number 1:2, the last days of Jesus' public ministry, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I've given you a whole lot of texts there because they all have bearing. And unless you put all those texts together, you will not understand the full picture. I will give you a summary of what that's all about. That's a sermon in and of itself. But what is being fulfilled here is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And this is what Zechariah verse 9 and chapter 9 says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And if you were to go to Matthew 21, verse 1 to 2, Matthew says this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, i.e. the prophet Zechariah. So in doing this, Jesus not only made claims about himself, He was coming at the time of what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. He was coming up to Jerusalem. These are the last few days before the Passover, and we know that all of what the Passover entailed. But in his coming and in the acclaim that the people give him, these are the things that are being stated about Jesus. And I'll just give them to you very quickly. They're on your outline there. 1:2:1. Jesus, a king in the line with a Davidic kingdom. So it says in Matthew 21:9, this is one of the texts I gave you, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's what they're saying. Hosanna to the Son of David. Who is this great one who is coming in the lineage of David, the line of David? Well, he's the great king, okay? Hosanna to the Son of David. And 1:2, Jesus the King is God. In Luke 19:44, and it follows on immediately after Jesus, after he's probably got off his colt and then goes into Jerusalem, he says this, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Thirdly, Jesus, the King, takes on flesh, i.e. he becomes incarnate. See, your King comes to you. And obviously that's what we celebrate at Christmas. 1:4, the nature of King Jesus. He is righteous, Zechariah 9:9. 1:5, King Jesus' gift. He brings salvation, having salvation. He is the one who bestows salvation. He gives eternal life to whomsoever he pleases. 1:6, do not be afraid of King Jesus. Because we are told in Zechariah 9:9 again, he is gentle and brings peace. But at the same time, 1:7, be afraid of King Jesus. And let me just read a little section to you from Luke 19:41-44. This, again, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, follows exactly after the palm event. As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Isn't that profound stuff? And so in AD 70, when the Romans encircled Jerusalem and they demolished it. And so you have the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy there. So there is a great time of celebration. You see what's taking place. You've heard about Jesus' claims that he's a Messiah. You've seen the fact that he is going to come as something of a substitute. You don't really understand any of this. But you're following him and you get more and more information from Jesus as you go and walk with him and you associate with him. And then you have this, it's almost a climax. You see, this is kind of the end of Jesus' public ministry. Certainly in John's gospel, it ends like that. There's a move from the public ministry of Jesus. John chapter 13 goes into the private ministry of Jesus. And so this comes as almost a climax. And if you were to be following Jesus, maybe you're walking behind him, and you see the crowds just shouting out these things. And you recognize that maybe this is when Jesus is now going to show his hand. He's kept a little bit of a low profile. He doesn't use the term Christ of himself before that. So he'll use terms like Son of Man. That was the most regular phraseology term that he would use of himself. But now you see, it's almost, okay, he's come to Jerusalem. This is the showdown. Can you see that? It's almost the pinnacle. This is the climax of his ministry. He's come to Jerusalem to take on the Jewish authorities and to declare openly who he is. And the crowd is shouting out all these great, or using these great terms, which identify who he is. And he is accepting all this. Accepting the fact that he is the king, he is the Messiah, he is God, he is incarnate, and he has come now to do a great work. But you do not understand what the great work is, okay? That's the issue, and we must understand that. And so, that brings us to big point 1:3, the initial Passover revelations. I'm all the time, I'm concerned that you understand why Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not forget where I'm going. Okay. So do not let your hearts be troubled. So then you come to this question of being troubled. And when you come to John chapter 13, so now he's moved into the private. It's a Passover. It's the time of the Passover now, and Jesus is giving this teaching. And in the context of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, we have Jesus saying, and this adds to something of the confusion as to what's going on in the disciples' minds. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you, Peter, are clean, i.e. you are converted. Though not every one of you. So you're sitting there. Okay, now he said to Peter, you are converted. But wait a minute. Not every single one of you. So now you've got to be saying to yourself, okay, Peter's okay. But, you know, what about the rest of us? Am I saved? I've been following Jesus. Am I saved? Do I really understand? Again, in the same context, Jesus later said, I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's John 13:18. And so, well, hang on. Who's going to oppose him? In other words, there's somebody here, or more than one here, who is not converted. Not only are they not converted, but in actual fact, they're opposed to the things of God. And then you see that Jesus, and this is 13:21, Jesus is troubled in spirit and testifying, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. So you see, the problem is compounded. I mean, what is going on here? We've had this climax, and now this is beginning to look like something of a letdown. And his disciples stared, this is 13:22, stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. And then Jesus identifies a betrayer by saying, this is John 13:26, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to Judas, since Judas had charge of the money, and some thought that Jesus was telling Judas to buy what was needed for the Passover feast, or to give something to the poor. So the confusion continues. And then 13:33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Now wait a minute. You told me to follow you. Okay? So where are you going? What's going on here? Then he says of Peter in chapter 13, 37 and 38, Peter responds by saying, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And so, oh, well, hang on. Now the whole thing's falling apart. And then in you pick this up in Matthew 26. It's also just in the Passover context. And Jesus says to all of the disciples that they would all fall away. And then in John 12, verse 32 to 33, he talks about the fact that he's going to go and die now. And in Luke 22, again in the context of the Passover, Luke 22, 31 to 32, Jesus tells them that Satan was at work against all of them. Okay? And so he says, Satan is designed to sift you. So it's not in the Greek, it's not the singular. It's not that he's just addressing it to Peter. He's addressing it to all of them. Okay? Satan is designed to sift you like wheat. So Satan is also against you. And on top of that, it also tells us all the time that the whole of the Sanhedrin was anti-Jesus. So you've got to think of yourself as being a disciple of Jesus. Who of the disciples would betray Jesus? That's what they've got to be saying to themselves. That's what you would be saying to yourself. How could Peter disown Jesus? If Peter is going to fall, then what hope is there for the rest of us? If Peter is to fall, does that not mean that some great trial is imminent? Why was Jesus leaving them? Where was Jesus going that the disciples couldn't go? Why could they, that is the disciples, not follow him? For what period of time would Jesus be away? What were they, the disciples, to do in the interim period? How were they to cope with Satan, the Sanhedrin, and the trial to come? So you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, what is going on here? Okay? And maybe you thought, you know, Jesus, we gave up everything to follow you. And now it looks like you're bailing on us. Yes? Wouldn't you think that? I'm going away. You can't come. Well, hang on. You set up a hornet's nest here and we left behind. Okay? You've gone. We left. Do you not care? You are our shepherd, our only shepherd. And now it seems that you're running out on us, leaving us in the lurch, abandoning us. Why have you allowed this to happen? And maybe you think, and I'm overplaying the word trouble. And you need to understand the word trouble. It says, do not let your hearts be troubled, okay? And it's the same word Jesus uses when he faced the cross, when he says, now is my heart troubled. Father, save me from this hour. It's that same word. You don't pick it up in the English, but it's the same word. So it's not that you left the chicken in the oven for too long. It's not you've got a flat tire in your car. Okay, that's an inconvenience. But it's not troubled in the way in which Jesus is talking about it here. And that's where the disciples were. Okay, and again, it's used in another context where when he considers a betrayal that by Judas. And it says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is to betray me. And so, as the commentators say, this word troubled means they are shattered. They are shattered. They are confused. They are severely distressed. They are in turmoil. They are under significant emotional pressure. Their world has fallen apart. You see that? You will not understand it unless you understand the context. But for these folk, their world has fallen apart. And so life can face us with and bring across our paths a number of crises. Maybe a financial crisis, or maybe a medical crisis, or maybe a family crisis. Maybe you've lost your home as Grace Fellowship, the people, Maidavale has a little bit of a relationship now with Grace Fellowship, and one of the members of Grace Fellowship, they lost their house in that fire a number of weeks ago. Maybe there are drugs in the family. Maybe there's divorce. Maybe there are personal relationships that have been severed. Maybe you're going through an emotional crisis. Maybe there's a national crisis. Maybe you, as a Christian, you're living in Syria, or you're living in Egypt, or some other area where you're going to be persecuted. Maybe there's an international crisis, whatever it might be. It's got to be something very significant. Something where you say to yourself, I cannot cope. I do not understand. God, what are you doing? That's where the disciples were. That's the crisis they are facing. And it's the kind of thing that Job experienced, isn't it? Job's world fell apart around him. His oxen, donkeys, camels are stolen. His sheep are killed. His servants are killed. His children are killed. He's covered with painful sores. And his wife doesn't stand by him. She says, curse God and die. You see, it's a massive crisis. It's a crisis of faith. Okay? And now you have chapter 14, which we had read to us this morning. And chapter 14 is the antidote, the answer to the problems. And these principles or solutions are timeless. They are to be understood and cherished by Christians in every age. So what is the antidote? What does Jesus say will hold our anchor in times of trouble? And that's big point number two, the antidote for trouble. And so he says, first of all, 2:1, trust his person. Do you see that? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust, believe in God. Trust or believe also in me. Now to trust, and I've rearranged these points here, but to trust means to personally depend on God and Jesus. It is trusting God despite what is going on around you. It's the trust that Job manifested when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. See that? That's what he's calling for here. Notice that Jesus is linked with God as an appropriate object of trust. So faith in the Father cannot be separated from faith in Jesus. Jesus is linking himself directly with God. Jesus called the disciples to trust him as they trusted God. And it's blasphemous to say that unless it is true. This is a claim to deity. The Old Testament never taught anything other than trusting in God alone. Yes? You read the Old Testament. It is always idolatrous to trust in anybody other than God. But here Jesus is openly declaring, you must trust in God and you must trust also in me. And he makes some of these statements. So he has made some of these statements that the disciples hadn't picked it up, and we don't understand many of these things ourselves properly in practice. But in John chapter 5, verse 23, for instance, Jesus will say that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Or if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Or anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So he equates himself very clearly, very obviously, very forthrightly with the Father. Okay? The Father is God, but I am God as well. Moreover, it is also a command that he gives us. You are to trust God and you are to trust also in me. And more than that, it's a continuous trust that is to be manifest. We are to continually depend on God and Jesus. We are to keep believing in God and Jesus. And so to trust his person, then we need to understand this is going to be inseparably linked with trusting in his work. And that's double two there, trust his work. And this is verse 2-3 of chapter 14. Where he goes, and Mark was speaking about this to the children a little bit earlier. Verse 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, some think that Jesus is going to go to heaven, and in heaven, prepare a place for us. But the issue is, and if you think about it, the place already exists. Jesus tells us in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. And since these rooms, this place in heaven, exists, and it is in heaven, no additional preparation is necessary. It must be perfect. Yes? You understand what I'm saying? So what does it mean when Jesus says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you? Now the preparing of the place for us is through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That is how he is going to prepare the place for us. And apart from his death, apart from his resurrection, no place can ever be prepared for us. You cannot, like he says a bit later, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You cannot enter the kingdom except through Jesus. And you cannot enter the kingdom except he be the substitute, the perfect substitute, God substituting himself as a consequence in our sin, and then rising from the dead, showing that he ultimately is that king which the people proclaimed. You see, as he came into Jerusalem, they held out their palm branches. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one who brings peace. He is the one who brings salvation. And you are to fear him. See that? And it is this king then, the Christ, the Messiah, who's come to die. And so when he goes to prepare a place for us, he comes to die. And so Jesus, through his death and resurrection, makes it possible for his own to be with him. This is how Jesus prepares the place for the elect. He is the means whereby the place is prepared. Now, you see, when he says then, and these are things that we must hold on to and be very, very clear. It's a simple statement, but it's a profound statement. He says, you must not be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Okay? Now you say to yourself, how do I know that that is a valid statement? How do I know that that is a valid claim on the part of Jesus? You see? I mean, all sorts of folk out there, all sorts of religions, Sam has been talking about the fact that he comes from a Hindu background. You can have millions of gods, all claiming all sorts of things. How do you distinguish between the millions of gods in Hinduism and the God that the Christians worship and proclaim? How do you distinguish it? Well, the fundamental difference is that there's no incarnation in Hinduism like you have with Jesus. More than that, you also have, and that was part of that Zechariah 9:9, You also have just Jesus going to the cross, dying, and rising from the dead in fulfillment of the prophecies. So you see, when he says, you must trust in God and you must trust in me, he validates the claim. You must trust in God and you must trust in me, because now I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to fulfill the Old Testament and I'm going to die as a substitute and I will rise from the dead, declaring, showing, manifesting the fact that I am God incarnate. You see that? No other religion has that. No other faith has that. No one has a God who lived amongst us, who died on a visual cross and who rose from the dead. And so he says, when you are in a time of crisis, well, no. Your life should be lived trusting God and trusting me. And when you are in the time of crisis, when you are saying to yourself, my world has fallen apart, God, do you really care? Are you concerned? Are you not indifferent? Have you bailed on me? Then what Jesus is saying to you is this. You look to the cross, and once you see the cross, you see my commitment to you. Do you see that? And you can never say, oh, look, I committed myself to you, but now you're bailing on me. No. This is the greatest commitment ever demonstrated in the history of humanity, that God should commit himself to us by dying for us because he loved us, by dying for us because he is gracious, by dying because he is merciful, by dying because he's kind. You see that? So when we hit the hard times, we are to look to an objective testimony of the fact that God desperately, desperately, desperately loves us. If you're a child of God, the love of God has been set upon you, and you dare not, and we must not, question that love. I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy. We've all been through crises. It is not easy. But that's what Jesus is commanding us. So, first of all, I want to say today, if you are a Christian person, you are part of a wonderful faith. God has been immensely gracious to us. And his love and commitment to us is declared publicly on a cross. If you are not a Christian, then you cannot appeal to this God. You do not know him. You have not bowed the knee to him. You are indifferent to him. You have pushed him aside for whatever reason. You've got all sorts of reasons why you won't commit yourself to him. And if you're not committed to him, he is not necessarily committed to you either. He may well be gracious to you, he may be kind to you, but there's no commitment to you. And you need to understand that. He is committed to those whom he loves, who love him, his children. And so if you're not a Christian today, why don't you think about the Christian faith, just like Sam did. Keep coming to church. Go to Bible study. Speak to Christians. Ask them to explain the faith to you. Then in the goodness of God, you may come to the place where you understand God's commitment to you on that cross. And you can say, whatever's going on in my life, whatever crises I'm going through, I know that God loves me. And he's got a plan and a purpose for all that. Won't you do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which you demonstrated your love to us through your Son and his death on the cross. We pray that we would love you and fear you and honor you. We pray that we would never question your love for us. And ask, Father, that even as we go through the difficult times, you would be very gracious to us, that you'd help us to have a true understanding of what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for your word, for your truth, and for these words that your Son uttered to the disciples in a time of distress. And we thank you in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to stand and we're going to sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." If you are a Christian, it's well with your soul. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to terms with that. It is well with my soul.
name.